They say the rooster crow is God's wake-up call. It was for me. That whole night was just a blur, okay? I just didn't comprehend. And none of us could comprehend everything that was going on. 1 minute, he's washing our feet. The next minute, we're in this garden, and Jesus is off praying by himself. I fell asleep. I'm not proud of it. I had a big meal, and bread makes me sleepy. All of us were nodding off. The next thing I know, Judas is planting a kiss on Jesus' cheek, and I cut some guy's ear off. It was a mistake. I'm a fisherman, not a swordsman. They take Jesus away, and we all ran. It wasn't but just a few hours earlier that I looked him in the eye and I said, "Even if everyone else abandons you, I never will." So I stopped running and I went back. The guards had taken Jesus to the high priest's house. I try to get in and I'm standing at the door, and this girl comes up to me and says, You were with him. You were with that Jew that claims to be the Son of God. You were one of his disciples." I felt eyes looking at me from all around. My face was flushed with fear. And I lashed out in a mix of embarrassment and fear. I'd been exposed. And I didn't know what to do. I brushed her off, though. "No, you got the wrong guy." And so finally I make it inside, and I'm warming up by the fire in the middle of the courtyard when one of the guards recognizes me from the incident with the ear, and he says, "Get him! He was with him!" I say, "No, I'm not." And then some wise guy comes up to me and says, "You have to be with him. You even have the same accent." This is the way I talk. I can't help that. So I scream at them. I say some things I'm not proud of. And then I say, "I don't know him. I don't know him. How else did you want me to say it? I don't know him." And then I heard the most blood-curdling sound. That rooster starts crowing. And that's when Jesus turned and looked at me. I was looking in Jesus' eyes as they led him away. Oh, there's no escaping his gaze. He knew. "Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I'll never disown you." What a joke. I mean, come on. What would you do? I ran so fast for so long. And what did they do? They killed him. They crucified Jesus.
Crossroads are those places in our lives where we come and we have a choice to make. They come sometimes because you anticipate them coming, just a stage of life. Maybe it's a stage of your life where you're looking to go to college or begin a career, and you have a decision to make. What am I going to do? Sometimes it has to do with the person you might marry, people, friends that you may choose, and you come to crossroads and you have to decide, am I going to go left or am I going to go right? The option of staying where we are is no longer available. We have to make a decision. Sometimes crossroads come when we don't expect them. Maybe it's news that you weren't expecting from an employer and you lost your job. Maybe there's a financial change in the economy and it affects you and you're not expecting it. Maybe there's a loved one and you weren't anticipating it, but suddenly they're not with you anymore. And you come to a crossroad and you have to make a decision about where you'll go and what you'll do. Do I turn left? Do I turn right? Do I go north? Do I go south? Do I go east? Do I go west? Many of the crossroads we encounter in life come about when we meet people, that people present crossroads in our life. And certainly that's true for everybody who ever met Jesus. Throughout his entire ministry, every person who ever encountered Jesus was confronted with a crossroad, a decision about what they were going to do, what they were going to believe about God. And it's even more true with everybody who encountered Jesus on his way to the cross. And so for the last several weeks, we've been in a series that we're calling Crossroads, and we're looking in John chapter 18 and 19 at these individuals who encountered Jesus on their way to the cross. But we're not just looking to see what was the crossroad that they encountered. We're also looking to see how do we still encounter those crossroads today when we consider the claims of Christianity, when we consider the story of the gospel. How are we confronted with those same exact crossroads? So several weeks ago, we started by looking at the character Judas. And we said that Judas came to a crossroad where he had to decide whether he was going to follow Jesus or whether he was going to follow a God of his own design. That was crossroad number one. That's the same crossroad every one of us will come to because God has designed you to worship something. He designed you to worship him. But if you don't worship him, you will find something to worship. So you will either worship the God who designed you, or you'll design a God of your own that you can worship. And Judas had to make that choice. And with a kiss, he made his decision and decided to worship a God of his own design. And then last week, we looked at a character that maybe we don't talk about much, a character by the name of Malchus, a soldier who had come to arrest Jesus and was standing in just the wrong place when Peter decided he was going to pull his sword out and start swinging. And he had his ear cut off, and Jesus healed his ear. And we don't really know how that impacted Malchus, but we considered the fact that when we come to a crossroad in our life where we have to determine, will we be directed by the wounds that have been inflicted on us, or will we be directed by the one who offers healing to us? Will you allow wounds that have been inflicted on you by family members, by friends, by trusted people, even by religious people? Peter was one of Jesus' primary disciples. Will you allow the wounds inflicted on you to cause you to step away from Jesus, or will you recognize that Jesus is the one who offers healing even to our religious wounds? Today, as we consider the character of Peter, I want us to look at another crossroad. A crossroad that you may face on a daily basis. Many of us face it on a regular basis throughout the course of our daily lives and our weeks. And that's just this. Will you be directed by fear or by faith? Will you be directed by fear or by faith? Now, I think it's important for us to understand fear as we consider Peter's actions in the courtyard of the high priest. First of all, it's important to acknowledge and know that fear is primal. Like, fear is one of those emotions that it is just hardwired inside of us. There's nothing that you can do to escape fear. Fear is actually designed and put inside of us for our protection. So let me use an example. So if you're walking down the road and maybe you've got headphones in, maybe you don't have headphones in, you're running or exercising, whatever you do, and all of a sudden you hear a loud horn and commotion behind you and you turn and look and you see a car barreling right for you, you are going to be immediately seized with not just fear, but probably with terror, right? And so that terror, that fear is going to motivate you to do something. Now, what's it going to motivate you to do? Yeah, hopefully it's going to motivate you to move. You are going to move out of the way. You're going to move with a quickness you didn't know you had. And fear is that primal emotion that causes us to do that. So fear in itself isn't bad. It's actually something that God gives us. But there's another aspect of fear that isn't so good. And it's called a spirit of fear. And here's what that looks like. So from then on, that experience with the car that almost mows you down, from then on, you decide, I can't walk down that road anymore. Like, I can't walk down any road anymore. Like all of a sudden I have a fear of cars. I have a fear of being around cars. I have a fear of being hit. And now that fear is based on an experience you had, but that fear is something that begins to creep inside of you. And what does the fear do? The fear causes you to make different decisions, doesn't it? It changes the way you choose to live. It may even affect different decisions that you make from a day-to-day basis. Fear is a primal emotion. And people know that. Our culture knows that. Marketers know that. Politicians know that. Think back to the recent election. I hate to take you back to that place, but think back to the recent election. Primarily, the candidates were trying to make you afraid of their opponent. That's primarily what they wanted to do, because they wanted you to choose the alternative. It wasn't so much about what they had to offer. It was trying to instill in you a fear in the other person in hope that you would choose them. Marketers do this all the time. So there's a fear of security and safety. Ever since September 11, 2001, that has been one of the top fears. Security and safety has been one of people's top fears. So is it any accident that when these home security companies advertise, they always show a burglar coming in with a woman in the house by herself? I mean, what are they doing? They're trying to use fear to motivate you to make a decision. Fear is a powerful motivator. Fear has a way of directing us and moving us in particular directions. Now, the Bible tells us there are basically two kinds of fear. There is a fear of the Lord, which the Bible commends. The Bible says this is actually good. To have a fear of the Lord, a fear of God, is a good thing. Actually, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So it says that's okay. Now, when it says fear, it doesn't mean like you're necessarily afraid of God for punishment. Maybe that could be true, but actually the word fear there is sort of an awe and a reverence and a deep respect. It would be like if you were suddenly in the presence of a very powerful person. There's a respect that goes with the power that they wield. This is the kind of fear it's talking about. And the Bible says that's the beginning of wisdom. But the other kind of fear that it says we shouldn't have is a spirit of fear. And here's what it says in the scripture about a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." So there's a tension that exists there that the Bible says, hey, you should be afraid of, there should be a healthy fear of God, but you should not be directed and live your life in a spirit of fear. And here's why that is so important. Because fear of the world and faith in God exist in inverse proportion. Fear of the world and fear of God exist in inverse proportion to one another. Let me tell you what I mean. So if you are a person who is dominated by fear, whatever your fears may be, maybe it's a fear about the economy and a fear about money. Maybe that's something that controls you, keeps you up at night. Maybe it's a fear about your relationship that you're involved in. The more fear you have, the less faith you are practicing. But the more you practice your faith, the less fear that you have. The Bible actually tells us 365 times, the most repeated command is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And the reason it is the most repeated command is because fear has the power of pushing every other emotion and every other feeling out of the way. Think about the last time you were really afraid. Fear pushes joy out of your life. Fear pushes hope out of your life. Fear pushes your ability to be merciful out of your life. Fear pushes sober judgment out of your life. You make decisions when you're afraid that you would not make if you were not afraid. And some of your biggest mistakes, if you look back on your life, were actually made out of fear. You were just afraid. And so you came to a crossroad in your life and you allowed fear to direct you in a particular way. But fear does something else. It not only pushes all the other emotions out, fear also reveals our core convictions. So an example of this, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody jump out of an airplane. They've gone skydiving. You see it on TV all the time, and you know you watch that. I know that former President George H.W. Bush apparently every 5 years, I don't know if he still does or not, but he apparently jumps out of an airplane with a parachute on. It's amazing. It's fine for me to, I can think about that, that's great. But all of a sudden, if you are the one in the airplane standing there with the cockpit door or the, whatever the door is, the hangar door open, and you've got nothing but a backpack on you and you're about to jump out, that's a different feeling, isn't it? I mean, suddenly you're going to stand there and think, I'm not so sure I want to do this. I mean, it's fine for somebody else to do it, but fear has a way of exposing our primal emotions, our what we really believe. It has a way of exposing those core convictions. There's a psychologist by the name of Michael Novak, just recently passed away last month, who talks about three kinds of convictions. If you join us in our midweek service, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Three kinds of convictions, he says. Everybody has these three different categories of convictions, and here's what they are. The first one is a public conviction, a public conviction. This is sort of the what we say when we're in public with other people, okay? So for example, your wife asks you, does this dress make me look fat? No. That is a public conviction, all right? That's a public conviction. You see this in the media all the time, especially in campaign ads. People have sort of public stances that they take that may or may not be truthful, but this is what is required to be said in public. Everybody has some public convictions. So there's an example in John 18 of a public conviction. Judas comes into the garden, followed by a bunch of soldiers to arrest Jesus, and he greets Jesus how? With what? He greets him with a kiss. Now, what is Judas is about to hand Jesus over to the guard to be arrested. That is a public conviction. He presents something that doesn't necessarily reflect what he really believes. But there's also private convictions. These are things that I really do believe. These are really deeply held personal beliefs, but they're beliefs that can be changed based on circumstances. So something could happen, and suddenly, you know what? I'm not sure that I necessarily believe that anymore. You might present me with some facts. You might tell me a story. I might see something myself, and all of a sudden, my convictions about that begin to change. I begin to change my opinion. That is a private conviction. An example of this in the Bible comes from the character we're looking at today named Peter. So Peter, in John chapter 13, is with the disciples, and Jesus is there. They're having the Last Supper together, and in a very sober moment, Jesus looks at all of them and says, I'm telling you, you're all going to abandon me. And Peter, who is one of my very favorite characters in all the Bible, says, not me, Lord. The rest of these losers, they may abandon you. They may deny you. One of them's going to betray you, but it ain't going to be me, and I'm not going to be the one to deny you. I will die for you. I would never, ever abandon you. Now, let me ask you this. And for those of you who read the Bible, who've been in church for a while, even if you've not been in church, but this is a story you may be familiar with, let me ask you, do you think Peter really believed that when he said it? Yeah, he did. He absolutely did. Just like there have been times in your life where you've made bold confessions, bold commitments that you really believed at the time. Some of you stood at the altar, and when they said, to death do you part, you said, I do. And you really, really believed that. Just like Peter really, really believed, but then some circumstances happened. Something happens inside of Peter, and when he came to this crossroad, he made a decision that was different from the decision that he really would have made had he followed through on his private conviction. Which leads us to the third kind of conviction that Novak tells us, and it's a core conviction. Now, core convictions are convictions that you may not even be aware that you have. Core convictions are primal. You have a core conviction that if you were to jump off of this balcony, you would fall, not fly. Okay? That's a core conviction. You don't go around your life thinking about gravity, but you know as a core conviction that gravity is real and that it has consequences. And you live your life according to that core conviction without even necessarily thinking about it. I don't think about it, but it is always demonstrated in my actions. My core convictions are always revealed by what I do. Fear has a way of drawing us to our core convictions. And I want us to look at Peter, not just this final example, but I think we need to go back in his life to understand what led him to make the decision he made in the courtyard of the high priest. So if you have a Bible, open with me to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. Mark 4, 38. This is a story, again, that you may be familiar with. Jesus and his disciples are out on the boat. Several of the disciples were fishermen by trade, so it was not uncommon for them to be on the water. They were on the Sea of Galilee. They were sailing across, and a great storm arose. It came out of nowhere, and suddenly they're confronted with this storm. The disciples are all doing all they can to try to make sure that the boat doesn't capsize. And Mark chapter 4, verse 38 says this, "But he," Jesus, "was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him," now listen to what they said to him. Remember, this story follows a period of time in which the disciples have walked with Jesus. They've listened to his teachings. They have seen him perform miracles. They know who he is now. And the storm has come. The fear is rising. The boat could capsize. Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat. Listen to the question they ask. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, let me ask you. Come on, be real. Most of us here today, not everybody, but most of us here today come and we believe. Like, we believe in Jesus. But haven't there been times in your life where you've asked exactly that question? Like, God must be sleeping. Or maybe he doesn't care, because this storm that's going on in my life right now, my boat is about to capsize. Jesus, don't you care that my life is in ruins, that my life is in shambles? I am about to drown, and you are sleeping. Notice what they didn't ask Jesus. They didn't ask Jesus about his knowledge of the storms. After all, he's the one who created all things. All the creation is held in his hands. They didn't ask him about that. They didn't ask if he was strong enough to overcome the storms. They didn't ask him about his experience with storms. See, fear kept them from anything but the thought that they had been abandoned by God. And that's what fear will do to you. Fear will cause you to immediately think that God is unaware or unconcerned with your circumstance, because it will reveal a deep held anxiety or worry or fear. Is God real? Will he rescue me? Is he strong enough? Fear has a way of exposing that inside of us. So Jesus woke up and he calmed the storm. There was suddenly peace, and he turns to the disciples and he said, "Why were you afraid?" And then he answers his own question, which, listen, if Jesus asks you a question, it's better just to let him answer it, because he already knows the answer. "Why were you afraid?" And Jesus answers his own question. He says, "Because you had so little faith." Because fear of the world and faith exist in inverse proportion. They were so afraid because their faith was so little. Their fear of the storm was suddenly and instantly replaced by faith in the one who could calm the storm. You've had that experience too. If you look back on your life and you think of some of the most difficult storms you've endured, and you were able to come through that storm, and you look back and you see that the hand of God was with you all along, suddenly the fear that you had of the storm pales in comparison with the faith that you now have in God because of the way God worked in your life. Fear and faith exist in inverse proportion. And listen, here's something that we don't often think about. The very thing that we fear the most may be God's invitation for us to know him better. The thing that you are most worried about, the thing that keeps you up at night right now, may be the very thing that God is saying, "Listen, if you will trust me with this, if you will have faith in me in this, I will expand your faith and I will diminish your fear." But it's only in the middle of the storm that that happens. So there's another storm. There's another storm that comes about. In Matthew chapter 14, we read this story. If you can find it there, Matthew 14, verse 23, we'll put it on the screen as well. Jesus is with his disciples. This time he sends his disciples out on the water without him, and he stays behind. And it says in Matthew 14, 23, "When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was long away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. Okay, so get this picture. The storm is raging. They can't see real well. And somebody is walking across the water to them. And they don't know that it's Jesus. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "Is it a ghost?" And they cried out of what? Fear. They cried out of fear. Sometimes fear will keep you from recognizing God in the middle of your storm. Sometimes it may be God himself coming to you in the storm, and you are pulling away, and you are actually resisting the very person who's coming to rescue you, because fear has a way of clouding our judgment. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be what? Afraid." And here he is. Okay, this is it, Peter. I love this. So Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." I love that. See, Peter had learned something. Peter had been through a storm with Jesus before. And he had learned that Jesus was Lord over the storm. So the boat is in the middle of the storm. Jesus is out there standing on the water. Peter figures, it's better for me to be with Jesus than to be in this boat with you losers. So I'm going to go to Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. You think, man, that is awesome. Peter is walking on water. I got to imagine the first time he stepped on that water. I mean, he was on cloud nine. He was so excited about what was happening. He was ready to tell this. He'd have been bragging about this for years to the other guys. But look what happened next. "But when he saw the wind, when he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Notice what he did. He took his eyes off of Jesus. He started looking at the storm. He took his eyes off of the source of his faith and put his eyes back on the very thing that was instilling fear inside of him. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of what kind of faith?" Little. Why? Because fear and faith exist in inverse proportion. They always do. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Actually, one translation says, "And they were sore afraid." That's good old King James. They were sore afraid. Here's why that's amazing. Because what happened is their fear of the world was replaced by the fear that they were supposed to have, which was a reverence and an awe for the one who controls the storm. So that brings us to Peter's decision. I think it's important to understand all of that, because what Peter was facing in John 18 was exactly the same situation. There was no water involved, but there was a storm that was raging all around. And Peter found himself in some deep waters. He found himself in a difficult circumstance, and he was going to have to make a decision. What was he going to do when he came to the crossroads? Was he going to be directed by faith in Jesus? Or, like the last time he stepped out of the boat, was he going to take his eyes off of Jesus and put his eyes back on the thing that he was afraid of and sink? So in John chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken away. And so did another disciple. That disciple is John, who is writing this account. "Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." So John had an in. He had a connection in the high priest. So John got to go in. Peter did not get to go in. "But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in." So John basically is inside. There's a young girl who's the gatekeeper. "Hey, you know, he's with me. Go let him in." So here this middle school girl goes over to open the gate to let Pete in. "So the servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of that man's disciples, are you?'" Now, we don't know what John told the girl. John may have owned the fact that he was one of Jesus' disciples. We just don't know. So John could have said, "Hey, he's with me." She knew that he was a disciple, therefore she speculated that Peter was also a disciple. We don't know, but listen to what Peter said. He said, "I am not." Now the servant and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Skip down to verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. Now, don't miss this. Remember, Peter has already made one bad decision tonight. Do you remember? I mean, Peter was sort of one of those people who takes action and asks questions later. So when the soldiers came, Peter whipped out the sword and starts swinging, cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus healed the ear. The news of that had already spread, so that one of Malchus's relatives, a cousin, a brother, somebody who also worked in the high priest's house, already heard about this story. So he's heard about it. He sees Peter, and he basically says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now Peter's life could now be in danger. This is no longer about whether or not he was one of Jesus' disciples. This is now, were you the guy who pulled the sword on one of the high priest's servants? Because if that was you, you got some explaining to do. And you're in some serious trouble. Now, we know Jesus healed him. We don't want to really talk about that or acknowledge that. But you're in trouble for threatening him and pulling a sword on him. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, the other Gospels tell us this story as well. And actually, one of them tells us that at that very moment, Jesus turned and looked out the window and made eye contact with Peter. Now, could you imagine? Think about this. Think about the times in your life where you, out of a sense of fear, have made a decision that you have regretted. And you look back and you know, I made that decision because I was afraid he'd leave me. I made that decision because I was afraid she wouldn't stay. I made that decision because I just didn't think there would be enough money if I didn't make that decision. I made that decision because I just wasn't sure what the future would hold. I made that decision because fear directed me to make that decision. And you make the decision, and a rooster crows, and the eyes of Jesus are upon you. And suddenly, it's more than that you made a bad decision. It's more than the fact that you made a decision that you'll regret. It's that decision has exposed something inside of you that you didn't know was there. It has exposed something deep inside of you that you may not even been conscious of, that contradicts your most privately held, closely held convictions. And you begin to question yourself. And some of you, because of decisions that you have been led to by fear, have walked away from God, just like Peter walked out of this situation, ran out of this situation, went back to his former way of life as a fisherman, thought that God was done with him. Some of you have walked away from God not because you gave up on God, but because you have assumed that he has given up on you. Because that's surely what Peter thought. What are your core convictions? What are the things that you hold close? What is it that you are most afraid of? What keeps you up at night? And here's why that's so important. Because if you allow that to go unchecked, it will lead you to crossroads in your life where you will make decisions that you will look back on and you will regret them. And you will be disappointed, and you will be ashamed of the decisions that you made. Not by somebody else's moral standards, but even by your own convictions, by your own standards. What are you afraid of? And why? Why are you afraid of that? What does that fear reveal to you about what you believe about God? Are you afraid about the economy and money, and will there be enough? Do you really believe that God is your provider? Are you afraid about being alone? Are you afraid that maybe there isn't anybody out there who is going to be God's perfect match for you? Do you really believe that Jesus can be your constant and complete companion? What are you afraid of? And what decisions will it cause you to make? What keeps you up at night? And here's something that's so important for us to understand. When we make the wrong choice at the crossroad, and everybody does it, we all do it, there's a tendency inside of us to then believe that God has given up on us, and so we might as well give up on him. And we walk away, just like Peter walked away that night, when in fact, Jesus already knew what Peter was going to do. Jesus said, "Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows three times, or before the rooster crows one time, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus already knew and loved Peter anyway. You see, there's the rest of the story that you need to know about Peter. Peter, devastated, crushed, walked away, went back into hiding with the other disciples. Eventually, Peter made his way back to the fishing village. He started fishing again. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus appears to Mary in the garden. And he knows where Peter is. He knows the direction his fear has led him. And Peter says to Mary, "Hey, go get all the disciples and Peter. Don't leave Peter out. Because Peter has excluded himself, but I want Peter to know I haven't excluded him. Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in the upper room." Later on, Peter's out fishing on the boat, again, gone back to his old way of living. Jesus is on the shore cooking breakfast. Pete sees him over the water. Peter jumps out of the boat. We're going to talk about this in May. Peter jumps out of the boat and swims. Notice this time he can't walk on the water. He swims back to shore. He comes up on the shore. There Jesus is. They have breakfast together. Through the course of the meal, Jesus looks at Peter, and this must have been devastating because Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, Peter, before you just rush and answer that question, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Then get back to work. Feed my sheep." You see, Jesus has come to change your core convictions. Jesus has come to do a deeper work inside of you than just your public convictions or your private convictions. Jesus has come to change your core convictions. But that what that will require of you is it will require that you come face to face with your deepest fears. Because it is only in your deepest fears. It is only in the thing that keeps you up at night. It is only in the middle of the storm that you are most afraid of that Jesus will meet you and convince you that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It is only when you begin to allow your faith in Jesus to rise that your fear and everything else in the world will fall. It is so important that we understand how significant it is that Jesus knows your failures before you make them, and he stands willing and ready to say, "Come back anyway." Because it's only through the failure that he begins to change our deepest convictions. Peter, at the end of his life, don't know how long he lived, but he's been arrested. He's been taken to Rome. He's at the Roman circus, which was basically this macabre, morbid place where people were persecuted and tortured for entertainment. Peter, church history tells us Peter's in the Roman circus and he's about to be crucified. This Peter who was afraid of the storm in the boat, who began to sink when he walked in the water, and who melted and folded and completely collapsed when confronted by a middle school girl in the high priest's garden. That same Peter in the Roman circus, when they're basically saying, "Look, you either need to deny this Jesus of Nazareth or you're going to be executed." And he basically said, "You know what? I'm not even worthy to be executed in the same manner. So if you're going to crucify me upside down." And Peter died with no fear, but a faith that we still talk about 2,000 years later. That's the story you can write. That can be your story. Because whatever fears that you are enduring right now, whatever storms you're enduring right now, are an opportunity, an invitation, where Jesus says, "Will you trust me? Will you trust me?" Father, thank you. Thank you for the stories of Peter. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just see fit to have the biblical writers record the positive stories. Lord, the stories that glamorize the disciples, that glamorize the biblical characters. But Lord, even someone as respected and revered as Peter, that you saw fit to record these failures and shortcomings, because that's me, Lord. That's me. That's us. That's our story. Father, I pray that you will replace a spirit of fear with a deep knowledge of your love for us that will cause our faith to increase. I pray for the person right now who is confronted by a storm that is raging. Maybe they see a storm coming on the horizon and their fear is rising. Lord, I pray that in place of rising fear, they would have rising faith, and that fear may subside. Father, I pray that for those who have gone through the storms, and maybe they have come to the crossroad and they've made a wrong turn like Peter, that they will recognize that, Father, even though they have failed, you have not given up on them, that you are in the business of redeeming us, of changing us, and of changing our core convictions. And Lord, as we come to this time in our service, Father, as we prepare to respond to you, Lord, through our offerings, through the gifts that we give, Father, through people who may come and just want us to pray, Lord, for people who just may reach out on a communication card and say, pray for me, or I need to talk to someone. Lord, I pray that you will give us a rising faith to reach out and take Jesus' hand and allow him to pull us up out of the waves of our fears and doubts. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.